to go on tonight with the study of Paul's letter to the Colossians, reading in chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. We read the balance of the chapter. We may not cover it all. We don't expect to. But we'll read the balance of the chapter. Colossians 2, 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which things are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor, to the satisfying of the flesh. Let us again look up to the Lord. Our God and Father, again we unite our hearts in thy presence, in all that has already been said and sung and read from thy word. And now we ask thee to guide us by thy Holy Spirit, and we pray, our Father, that thou wilt speak to each of us in a way that will bring forth fruit in our hearts and lives for the glory of thy name. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. This morning we were discussing the general warning of verse 4. This I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words, should lead you astray, delude you by enticing words. Paul was aware that the real battlefield of the world is not in Vietnam, isn't in Palestine. The real battlefield of the world is for the mind of man. And this is a battle that is being waged all the time, and Satan is an expert at it, And he gets us occupied with all kinds of battlefields in other ways, so as to get our mind off the fact that he is working to get control of the mind of man. When you fight the good fight of faith, with whom do you fight? You fight the powers of Satan to keep your mind under the control of Christ, as we read, was it this morning or last night, from 2 Corinthians chapter 10, to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. This is the battleground of the world in every generation. And Satan gains a victory over many people because they've got their minds on a different kind of a conflict, and they're not aware of the fact that they're losing a battle at the time they think they're winning one. And we rejoice in some supposed victory, and are not aware of the fact that we have become a victim. Well, now, in the latter part of the chapter, the part that we just read, there are four specific warnings. We want tonight to discuss chiefly the first. In verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. And just to relieve your minds of curiosity, the other three are verse 16, let no man judge you in meat or drink or respect of a holy day. Verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in the voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. And verse 20, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, and so on. Now, these last three warnings, verse 16 is a warning against legalism. Verse 18, is a warning against mysticism, and verse 20 is a warning against asceticism. Now, these will be the three successive warnings we look at chiefly in our next study. The warning against legalism, against mysticism, and against asceticism. These are all part of the great conflict for the control of man's mind. But he starts out in verse 8 by saying, beware lest any man spoil you. Now, we don't use the word spoil these days in the sense in which it is used there. It means beware lest any man make a prey of you. Or we might say, beware lest anybody take you captive. That's exactly the idea. Christ wants us to bring every thought into captivity to Him. And Satan wants to get our thoughts in captivity to Him. And he uses these different things, philosophic speculation and legalism and mysticism and asceticism and all kinds of things that Satan uses to make our minds captive to Him so that He can control the course of our lives. He's the one, we're told in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, who governs the course of this world. How do you suppose he governs it? He governs it by getting control of the minds of men. And when he turns their thinking in this or that direction, this is the way the course of the world is plotted out. You read, for instance, at one point that Satan put it into the heart of Judas to betray the Lord Jesus. Now you say, how does he do that? Well, I don't know how he does it. I don't even know how the Holy Spirit puts things in your heart. But he does. Anybody who's ever been led by the Spirit knows that the Spirit of God can bring things to your mind and put thoughts in your heart and lead you after God. And Satan can do the same thing. And the battle is to see which one is going to have control of our mind. And if you allow any of these systems to control your thinking, then your life will get out of the will of God, and in the end, instead of serving God's purposes, your life will serve the purposes of Satan. So he says, beware lest anybody make a prey of you, spoil you, lead you captive through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Now, the study of science and literature and the arts in general does have a cultural effect that can be beneficial, but never is applied to the things of God. Never. I read an article not long ago by a scholar, a man of high scholastic standing, who said that other things being equal, an educated man can get into the things of God more deeply than an uneducated man. I don't believe it. Because the things of God are not known by the mind of man, they're known by the revelation of God to the spirit of man. And I have known men who murdered the King's English and who couldn't, who knew little or nothing of history, geography, or literature, who nevertheless had a profound knowledge of God because they fed their soul on the Bible every day. I don't go with the idea that higher education gets you more deeply into the knowledge of God. It can actually lead you away. The very man that I speak of, as I read his books, I don't get the impression that he has a profound knowledge of God. I get the impression that he's missed the mark. Now, education has its place. Its place is cultural. Its place is not spiritual, except as you are studying to learn more about the facts of the Bible. These will help you to understand the Bible, the facts of the Bible. But when you introduce philosophic speculation into the study of the Bible, you're bound to miss the mark. Now, this is what is called here the rudiments of the world, the tradition of men. A philosopher said one time, a man of philosophic bent at any rate, said instinct is always right. He was teaching a class in philosophy, and he said instinct is always right. Well, I knew a young fellow that got hold of that, and he thought that was it. Instinct is always right. It's God-given, it's always right. The Bible doesn't say this, but this man said that. What is the result? You get hold of this as a philosophy of life, that instinct is always right, and it leads to the idea that you do whatever comes naturally. Do you remember when they used to sing a song about it? Doing what comes naturally? Well, instinct is always right, so you do what comes naturally, and what is the outcome? The outcome is situation ethics. Anything is right that you feel like doing, because instinct is always right, and if you instinctively desire something, do it or take it or whatever it may be, because instinct is right, it couldn't be wrong. Now, the whole idea is wrong. Man is not an instinctive animal. Man is created in the image of God, and he has intellect, and he has a moral obligation which no animal has. Animals are instinctive. And that thing which seems so harmless that instinct is always right is reducing humanity made in the image of God down to the level of the animal. And that's the way men live today. We've mentioned earlier a TV program just a few weeks ago about the Jesus freak, and a young girl on that program said that she was delivered from that life, that hippie life she was in, and she said she was glad to be delivered in it, because in that life, a girl went with any fellow she met, and she went to bed with any fellow that she went out with. And this is that's the order of life. What is it from? Doing what comes naturally. Because instinct is right. Man is not an instinctive animal. Man is made in the image of God, and he has moral obligation, and he has an intellect. And man is intended to govern his life by the word and the will of God. He knows God as no animal does. Now, a philosopher who is speculating about the meaning and purpose of life apart from the Bible is a way off on a tangent. And Paul says, beware lest anybody make a prey of you through philosophy and vain deceit. You may think that you're becoming intellectual, and instead of becoming intellectual, you may be becoming morally degraded. And Paul says, beware of that. There's a battle on for your mind. You take care whom you allow to govern your mind. And how should you govern your mind? Govern your mind by the Word of God, because this is the only divine authoritative revelation that we have. It's the Bible that tells us about God and man and Christ and time and eternity, and what we need to know about the issues of life are in the Bible alone. Now, you can be as cultured as you like, I have no objection to that, but don't introduce it into the Bible and make that the basis of your evaluation of life. Your evaluation of life is based on the facts that God has revealed in His Word. Beware lest anybody take you as a prey, take you captive by philosophy and vain deceit, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ, after the traditions of men. Because man doesn't know a thing about the heaven and eternity. Somebody gave an illustration one time that I thought was pretty good. I'll pass it on to you while we're thinking of philosophy here. He says that man, in relation to God, is just as helpless as an American Indian would have been before men came over from Europe. And this man might have sat on the shores of Massachusetts, that famous rock-bound coast. He might have looked out over that ocean, and he might have said, I wonder if there's land on the other side of that water. And if there's land there, I wonder if there are any people there. And if there are people there, I wonder what they're like. I wonder if they're like us. And how would he know? He wouldn't have any basis whatever of knowing. He might say, I'll get in my canoe and I'll paddle over and see. Well, we all know he never would have got across the water. He would have been hopeless. What did he know about what was on the other side of the sea? He didn't know a thing. It was all speculation. But one day, a ship came into view from the other side. And that ship landed, and men got out of the ship, and they said, we're from across the water. Now his question is answered. He knows that there is land on the other side. He knows there are people there. He knows what they're like, because they came to him. He couldn't go to them, but they could come to him. It's exactly where we are in relationship to God. Men look out into the sky and say, I wonder if there's a God in the universe. And if there is, I wonder what he's like. And I wonder what would be my relationship to him. You don't know a thing about it, but one day God came down to man. And God revealed himself to man. And what we know of God is by God's revelation to us. And other than that, we don't know a thing. And all the speculation is worse than worthless, because it carries your mind away from actuality into that which is pure speculation, and it's utterly worthless. Now, Paul says, beware of that. I'm not saying you shouldn't be educated, but I am saying that education is not the way you learn to know God. If it were so, the ancient Greeks would have known God better than anybody else. Think of one of those ancient Greeks, a mathematician and philosopher who was able, by his own speculation and mathematical calculation, to figure that the sun was about 90 million miles away from the earth. Think of that. He wasn't very far wrong, was it? A fellow with a mentality like that, if God were known by intellect, he'd have known all about God. He didn't know any more about God than anybody else. Because God isn't known by intellect, God is known by revelation. Now, any study that helps you to acquire the facts of the Bible is useful in spiritual things. Any study that doesn't help you to find the facts of the Bible is not to be intruded into spiritual things. It has a cultural value, as the spiritual value it has none. Anyway, it says, not after Christ, because in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. All the divine fullness dwells in Christ, and we're complete in him, and I believe that our greatest concern in life ought to be to know more about the Lord and more about His Word. I read a comment just the other day by a man who I thought was somewhat sarcastic about Sir Isaac Newton. He said that Newton actually thought that his religious speculations were more important than his mathematical calculations. And so this fellow thought, poor Isaac Newton, how deluded could he be? The poor man thought that that his religious speculations, as that writer called it, what he meant really was his faith in Christ and in the Bible. And Isaac Newton thought that was more important than those profound mathematical calculations. And so this writer thought that poor Isaac Newton missed the boat. Well, I don't think he missed the boat at all. I think Sir Isaac Newton had it exactly right. His relationship to God and what he knew about God and Christ and the Bible was more important than any mathematical calculation he ever made. And he made a good money. He made more than have come down to us, because I'm sure we've all heard the story of how his little dog upset a spirit lamp and burned up a great deal of his work. Didn't worry him. That's what this writer was complaining about. He was complaining the fact that he lost all that and he didn't worry about it. He thought, after all, it wasn't the most important thing. Neither it was. I believe that Sir Isaac Newton went far beyond what he was able to transmit to us because of all that work that was burned up. But that wasn't the important thing. The important thing was he knew that he was a sinner and Jesus Christ as the Savior, and he trusted his soul to Him. That's the most important thing in life. That's what Paul is saying. Don't let anybody carry you away captive. Don't let anybody get control of your mind into thinking that you can be great in an earthly sense and somehow that exalts you in your relationship to God. It doesn't do a thing for you. The most intellectual person in the world, if he's out of Christ, is without God and without hope. Intellectuality won't do a thing for you that way. It has a cultural value. It has no spiritual value at all. Paul says, beware of being carried away with this. Now he says, we're complete in Him, in the Lord Jesus, who is the head of all principality and power. Anything that has might or authority, He is the head of it. And consequently, His decrees are what are going to last when everything else fades away. When all earthly powers are forgotten. Who cares about the ancient kings today? In their day, they thought they were somebody. Nebuchadnezzar thought he was great. Nebuchadnezzar had power to kill and to make alive. But you know, God taught Nebuchadnezzar that in himself he was no higher than a beast. He let him live 7 years among the wild beasts. Until Nebuchadnezzar learned that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomsoever he will, even the basest of men. And it is my conviction that Nebuchadnezzar became a converted man. And after I came to that conclusion on my own, I was pleasantly surprised to find it in a number of commentaries that they had come to the same conclusion, that Nebuchadnezzar became a converted man. Not because he was a great engineer, not because he was a great administrator, not because he was a great military man. He was all of that. But he became a child of God because he was humbled and saw that in himself he was nothing. No higher than a beast, and that the Most High God rules in the kingdoms of men. He said, I lifted up my eyes to the God of heaven. And that's when his reason returned to him, and Nebuchadnezzar was restored to his kingdom. Now Paul says, beware that you don't get carried away the wrong kind of thing. The battle in this world is for men's minds. And if we can make our mind completely subject to the Lord Jesus, you're in tune with God and with eternity. He that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And there is nothing in life comparable to being in line with the will of God. Now he says, verse 11, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Now I take it that those two verses are teaching us that the spiritual significance of the Old Testament rite of circumcision is the same as the spiritual significance of the New Testament rite of baptism, and that each of them teach the putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, that we die with Christ to sin and we're alive to God through him in his resurrection. This is what I understand to be the spiritual meaning of baptism, and I take it that Paul is here joining the Old Testament rite of circumcision with the New Testament rite of baptism, and he is showing that both of them are only ceremonies, and the reality is through the faith of the operation of God who raised him from the dead. And an Old Testament believer wasn't saved because he went through the rite of circumcision. Paul tells us at the end of chapter 2 of Romans that you could go through that rite and not know God at all. He says, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and have no confidence in the flesh. He says in Philippians 3. And at the end of Romans 2, he says that the one who has simply gone through the physical rite has no standing with God at all. The one who has standing with God is the one who is in the faith of what that physical rite stands for. The same thing is true with baptism. If you baptize a person who's a sinner, all that you have is a baptized sinner. You didn't change him. You don't change anybody by the administration of any rite. You can't wash away the sin of the soul by putting water on the body, whether you sprinkle or immerse or whatever you do. You don't put away the sin of the soul by putting water on the body. The sin of the soul is put away by the act of God on the basis of the atoning blood of Christ. And baptism is the symbol, I take it, of our identification with Christ in his death and resurrection. We're buried with him by baptism, our version says, into death. I'm sure we all know that the same preposition is into or unto. I think it reads better in that text if you use the English preposition unto. We're buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, we also should walk in newness of life. And the ceremony is simply an outward form, which in my thinking is intended to bear witness to the inward faith. Now, of course, there's a great hassle about whether to baptize infants. People say, doesn't that mean, since circumcision was applied to infants at the age of 8, that then we ought to baptize infants in Christianity? Personally, I don't think that follows, because the point is, in Israel, they were circumcised because they were born into a covenant relationship, and we're baptized because we're born again into a covenant relationship. In Christianity, nobody is in a covenant relationship with God by natural birth. Perhaps there's somebody here who holds covenant theology, and if you do, I know you don't agree with that. But in my understanding of the Bible, nobody is born into covenant relationship with God by natural birth in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, yes. In the New Testament, no. In the Old Testament, you were born into a covenant relationship with God which had to do with the physical being of the nation. Out of thee shall come forth him. And Christ came forth out of the nation of Israel. But in the New Testament, our covenant relationship is purely spiritual, and nobody is born into it naturally. You're born into it by the new birth, and baptism is your outward signification of the fact that you have received Christ as your Savior, and you're identified with him. Now, this I take it to be the meaning of verses 12 and 13. Now, verses 11 and 12, I should say. And now verse 13, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. In other words, he's saying we are sinners of the Gentiles, and yet God in his infinite grace now has sent the gospel out to the ends of the earth, to every creature. Judaism was for Israel, but the gospel is for everybody. I hear a lot of people say that Judaism was meant for the world. I don't believe that at all. I believe that God gave them a covenant. They were not to marry other nations. They were to keep to themselves. They had a divine covenant that was for them. But the gospel goes out to everybody, and the Lord tells us, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And it's our obligation to do that. Now what he is saying here is that we who were Gentiles, who had no part in that Old Testament covenant, have now been brought into a higher and closer relationship with God through the gospel. And if anybody ought to live in a sense of deep thanksgiving to God, it's every member of the Church of Christ, of the body of Christ. We've got every reason to live every day of our lives in deep thanksgiving to God. We were outcasts of the Gentiles, and we've been brought into the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus. It's a marvelous thing. I think our problem is we don't contemplate it. Speaking about the captivity of the mind, if Satan can't get control of your mind, this is what he would like to do. If he can't get control of your mind, Satan doesn't mind taking second best. You take the best if he can get it. If he can't get the best, he'll take second best. If he can't control your mind, he'll keep your mind distracted so that the Lord doesn't get control of it either. And he's willing to say, well, we'll make it half and half. I don't have it and you don't have it. And he's willing to keep our minds so distracted by the affairs of life. How does it read in the 8th of Luke? The cares, the pleasures, the riches of life are a distraction, and there's no fruit to perfection because of the cares, the riches, the pleasures of life. Now, very often we'll go in for one of the three and not the other two, and then we rather pride ourselves pharisaically that we're doing pretty well. If I'm burdened down with the cares of life, I say, well, I don't go in for riches, I don't have money, I don't have to worry about that, and I don't have time for pleasure. I'm not like these people that live in sinful pleasure. No, but you're burdened all down by care, and you're not rejoicing in the Lord and learning of him. And somebody else that doesn't have the care, but he has the money, and he gets a spirit of greed, and he's constantly living to get more and more and more. And he's distracted from the things of God. And there are others who just live for comfort and convenience. Everything has to be just so. Well, all of these things are a distraction to spiritual life. And if Satan can't get control of our minds, he'll keep us distracted. And God wants us to contemplate these things. You know, you can't spend 5 minutes thinking about the love of God for you without shouting hallelujah, whether you're a Methodist or not. You don't have to be a Methodist. You spend 5 minutes thinking about the love of God to you, it'll fill your soul with joy and praise to God. Oh, but I don't have one. That's your problem, right? I can't take 5 minutes to think about God's love because I got so many things to do. It's a distraction. If we thought more about the love of God to us, we would be rejoicing in the Lord. We'd be praising him. Well, now, he says, you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. I take that to mean that our condemnation was nailed to the cross of Christ. Not literally, but figuratively. You know, it was the custom in those days, when a person was crucified, that his crime was written and nailed to his cross. And that was done literally with the Lord. When the Lord was crucified, Pilate had nailed to the cross a statement, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And the Pharisees, don't say King of the Jews, say He said. That was the accusation. He said, "I'm King of the Jews." Pilate said, "What I've written, I've written." And he let it stand. "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." That's what Pilate nailed to the cross. But I think this verse is telling us what God nailed to that cross. The reason men crucified the Lord Jesus was a different reason from the one that God had in allowing him to be crucified. And the very occasion when men expressed their hatred for God in the crucifixion of Christ was the occasion that God took to make that the atonement for sin. And He laid our sins on the Lord Jesus. And all that stood against us was nailed to His cross and taken away by His death and resurrection. That, I think, is the meaning of the verse. What men nailed to the cross, it had a significance. And it was interesting to see how Pilate wrote, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Even though the Pharisees didn't like it, that had significance. But what had far greater significance was what God nailed to that cross. And this is something that men didn't see. They could see the forces of human government, and they didn't understand the divine dealing at all. "We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." But they misunderstood. And Isaiah says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we were healed." This was the significance that men didn't see, that God saw, and the prophet foretold it, and Paul is confirming it here. Now, verse 15, I don't know whether we have time to go into this verse or not, I think it explains Ephesians 4. "Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." I think that this is the explanation of Ephesians 4. We might turn to it for a moment. We won't be able to go into it in depth, but I'd like at least to make a suggestion here. Ephesians 4:8. "Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things." When he ascended up on high, the expression "he led captivity captive" is otherwise rendered, "he led a multitude of captives." And I think we could show from a reference in Judges chapter 5 that that is the meaning of the expression. When Deborah in her song of triumph said, "Awake, Barak, lead thy captivity captive." What did she mean? She meant have a triumph. Lead your multitude of captives. When he ascended up on high, he led a multitude of captives. Now, he didn't lead a multitude of captives into heaven, but Colossians chapter 2, I think, explains this. He made an open show of his triumph over the powers of Satan. When the Lord ascended up on high, he went through all the powers of Satan and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God and made an open display of his victory over the powers of Satan. I believe it bears analysis that these two passages coincide. This is what the Lord did. Now, as I say, we haven't time to go into that in depth. Our time is gone for tonight. But isn't it a marvelous thing that the Lord has wrought a victory which has put Satan to an open shame, and now Satan sometimes is able to recover a bit by getting control of us. This is what Paul is talking about. The first of these specific warnings is, beware lest anybody make a prey, make a captive of you through philosophy and vain deceit. Beware lest anybody get control of your mind instead of the one who won that great victory of salvation for us, instead of him having our whole heart and mind and life. Beware lest Satan get an advantage over you and he controls your life even though you're trusting in Christ for salvation. Beware that that doesn't happen. And I believe this is a lifetime battle. You win a victory today, Satan isn't easily discouraged. If there's anything about him that is outstanding, it is the fact that he's persistent. Like the Scotch lady, who always spoke a kind word for everybody, and someone said to her, "Granny, I believe you'd speak a good word for the devil." And she said, "Well, you must admit he's industrious." The fact is, he is industrious, he's persistent. He never gives up. And you win a victory today, and if you're not on guard tomorrow, he's back. And if you're not on guard the day after that, he's back. It's a lifetime thing to be on guard to see that Satan doesn't control our minds, that the Lord does. Now, the Lord willing, tomorrow morning, we'll look at those other three warnings against legalism, mysticism, and asceticism. Three very important warnings. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank Thee for Thy precious Word. We thank Thee that it is forever settled in heaven, of which the Lord Jesus said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but My Word shall not pass away." The Word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the Word which by the Gospel is preached unto you. Help us each, we pray, to put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, and help us, we pray, to live not unto ourselves, but unto Him who died for us and rose again, the Lord Jesus Christ, Thy Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.